You know, it's a funny thing that probably you think that people who stand up here and talk, they say, I could never do that. Look, isn't it terrific? You know, that was all right for them. They don't feel scared. You wouldn't believe how even experienced speakers feel before they get up. Part of it's nervousness, part of it's the responsibility that you have in bringing the word of the Lord to people. But you know, isn't it funny that when we face a group of people, now I can't see any rotten eggs or tomatoes concealed anywhere, you're going to be nice to me, I'm sure. Nobody's going to get up and howl me down. And there are you, a perfectly nice group of people who've come to listen to what's going to be said this weekend, and yet a speaker can feel nervous. Funny our relationships with other human beings, isn't it? It's one of the most difficult things. It's the one thing that the devil really takes a delight in messing up. When he ruined that wonderful fellowship and relationship that Adam and Eve and their father God had in Eden, he effectively messed up human relationships forever afterwards. His great delight is to wreck relationships between people, to make us fear each other, to make us hate each other. This is what he likes to see. What God wants to see is the joy of the true harmony that exists in him. And this led me to think of a person in the Bible who, from the very first time I read her story, struck me tremendously. Her name's Abigail. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, the man who was from the tribe of Caleb, that very obstinate fool, that's what his name means, an obstinate fool by name, an obstinate fool by nature he was. But she struck me as a woman who had remarkable wisdom in her relationships with other people. And she's been a tremendous example and an inspiration, I may say, to me over the years to go back and read her story. So I thought I'd just share with you some of the thoughts that came to me as I thought about Abigail again. I'll just briefly review the story, and then we'll take a few instances of the way in which Abigail showed such wisdom in her relationship with different people. It was at the time when David, though he'd been anointed king, had been cast out from Saul's presence. Saul was desperately jealous, wanted to kill David. Yet God had said David was going to be king. And so there was David roaming around the countryside as a semi-outlaw with his band of malcontents. Let's face it, these men who came to him weren't very nice people. They were people probably who were in trouble with the law, people who were discontented, grumblers, and not a very easy band to manage, yet he'd formed them into a sort of bodyguard or army who travelled round with him. Now, there were about 600 of them at this time, and 600 men take quite a bit of feeding. So probably he wasn't all that popular as he travelled round the land and needed to be able to find food for all this mob. They doubtless took a certain number of sheep with them and had their own sheep and goats and supplied themselves to some extent. But David had gone right down south in the land of Israel, right where it came to the outback, as it were, where the desert of Sinai began. Very rough country, and there this rich man, Nabal, had his home and his thousands of sheep and the shepherds who passed to them around there. Now, it was a difficult area. There were wild animals that attacked the sheep. There were also traders passing regularly through that way, and often the traders would see things and steal, and the shepherds had a hard time looking after their flocks. But David's men had in fact taken nothing and had protected and looked after Nabal's shepherds. So when came shearing time, which was always a time of great feasting and rejoicing and festival, David sent messengers to Nabal and said, now is the time when I can ask for your hospitality. Now he had a right to ask. He was also asking for the payment for the care that he'd taken. And Nabal's shepherds said to Nabal, yes indeed, he's taken great care of us, we've lost nothing, we've been protected, they've been like a wall round about us. We've been absolutely easy in our mind while David and his men have been around. Nabal, instead of being grateful and giving what was, well, the rightful due of David, turned around after thinking for a minute, not only refused it, which he could have done, I suppose, politely, but insulted David and insulted the men that David sent. And they went off back to David. Now, in those days, an insult meant that a man's honour had been called in question. And because of that, David felt he had to go up and fight against Nabal. And this was how blood feuds began. And David and his men were marching up to fight against Nabal. And at this point, Abigail comes into the story. She comes in a remarkable way. The servants appear and say to her, "Look, what shall we do? There's our master's insulted David's men. He's going to march on us. We have no army to protect ourselves. We'll be wiped out. What can we do about it? Now you think about it and see what you can think to do." The servants obviously trusted this woman. They knew she had wisdom and resourcefulness. And they left it with her. And Abigail, we know, went to David, and by her tact, her wisdom, her grace, her charm, she averted a whole lot of dreadful bloodshed and the blood feud that could have started. In a blood feud, you know, what would have happened? David would have attacked Nabal, and that would have turned the whole tribe of Caleb against him. And then in turn, any of the Caleb group that were left would have to have gone and attacked David's people, and so it would have gone on and on and on and on, killing backwards and forwards between the two groups. God, of course, was behind this, but it was Abigail that God used. Now, you know, the first thing that I noticed, and that really struck me, it isn't something that's said positively here, but when Abigail heard what had happened, she knew her husband had been drinking, she knew what a pig-headed man he was, she didn't rush in and start nagging him. Now, this really spoke to me. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? She didn't go and speak to Nabal at all. She didn't say, "Look what you've done now. Now what are you going to do about it? How are you going to get us out of this mess?" She didn't consult him at all. She left him quite out of it. You know, I looked up some of the references to nagging women. Before I got married, I said to myself, "I'm never going to nag." I wonder how many of you said that. I wonder if you're like me and you've done it since. You know, they're nearly perfect, the men we marry, and then we begin to find out their little foibles. I'm sure they begin to find out ours too. But there are some things, aren't there, that they're just little things, but boy, they aggravate. Don't they get your goat? They really get on your nerves. And the thing you want to do when your man starts doing this thing, it's so predictable when something happens, you know what he's going to do, and you want to start nagging, don't you? Abigail knew better. She knew she couldn't change him. She knew he was a stubborn and obstinate man, and she knew that nagging would just make the situation 10 times worse. So Abigail didn't nag. The book of Proverbs talks about a nagging woman a lot. I wondered if probably many of Solomon's many, many wives were nags. He must have had a dreadful time of it. Perhaps that's why it finds so much mention in his Proverbs. He said, "A nagging woman is like a tap that goes drip, drip, drip." Isn't that expressive? What do you do about a dripping tap? It either drives you mad so you leap up and do something drastic about it, or you eventually turn off, don't you? And it says that it's better to live in a desert than with a nagging woman. It's better to live up on the roof than in a broad house, a fine house, with a nagging woman. Now, I'm not suggesting that all you are nags. Please don't take it that way, but this is how it spoke to me. It's a very easy way to fall into. But if we know the Lord, there is a better way. You know, my sister told me when I was home in England earlier this year that there was something which for 16 years of their marriage really troubled her. She tried talking about it. She hadn't nagged, but just never had got through. And she's prayed all those years, and eventually the Lord answered her prayer. It took 16 years. Her husband's very keen on, he just likes to relax watching a bit of TV. But my sister just can't stand TV. They don't have one themselves, so he'd come home, have his tea, and then shoot over to his mother's house over the street every night. You could imagine how she felt. But she prayed about that. Though it took 16 years, the Lord answered, and the whole thing was changed. There's an older woman in our assembly who once spoke to me about something. She said for 18 years there'd been something which she'd been really concerned about. She has a lovely husband, and he's a wonderful man and a fine Christian, but there's just this thing, and she prayed and prayed, and after 18 years she says, well, it's like a little bit of heaven in our home now. So just be patient. If there is that thing that really gets your goat, turn to the Lord in prayer about it. He's not going to answer at once. Maybe we have to learn something about patience too. Very easy to see the little weaknesses in others, isn't it? It's very, very hard to see them in ourselves till we see them reflected in our children, and boy, then we see them in a big way. My little girl, Jane, whom you've heard of before, though she isn't, in fact, she's an adopted child, but she is so incredibly like I have been described to me by my mother as a child. She is so defiant, so incredibly defiant and self-willed and strong-willed, and I'm really learning something about what my mother went through. And I'm also, hopefully, though I fail often, more and more learning something about patience and something about correcting those faults in myself. It's our own weaknesses, when we see them, our potential weaknesses or real ones, when we see them in someone else, then that's the thing that gets us aggravated. If you find someone up on their high horse about something they think's very bad, 9 times out of 10 you'll find that they feel a weakness in themselves, and this is a sort of way of trying to strengthen themselves against that thing. I have to be careful now. I better not get any high horses, have I? After having said that. But that's so true. So Abigail didn't nag. She sized up the situation and she acted. She had to deal with David, whom she knew to be God's chosen one, a man of God. She had to deal with this rabble of 400 men thirsting for revenge, wanting a fight. They were soldiers first and foremost. She somehow had to avert this situation, this blood feud that might occur. She had to prevent it developing in some way. At this point I stopped. You know, of course, in our culture we don't have blood feuds. That was finished many, many years ago. But we can have something. It's a very tragic thing that can happen so easily. It's possible to harbour grudges over an insult that's either real or even imagined for years and years and years, isn't it? You've probably seen it happen, and I can tell you that it happened in my own life. It's very, very hard, once you've let a grudge really take root, to root it out again. Abigail went out and she prevented this thing at the beginning. If we ever feel anyone has slighted or insulted us, don't let's react in the wrong way. Let's remember David and Abigail, and remember that it's best to root it out, take away any chance of it ever developing into a constant grudge on our part. It ruins our own lives and it ruins the lives of others. I went to Bible study fellowship during the whole year last year and was wonderfully blessed in spending that year in studying. We were studying the book of Matthew. And it was when we came to the section on forgiveness that I really got one below the belt. You know, I realised that there'd been something which my husband had done that had really upset me. Now, I said I'd forgiven him, but I hadn't. Forgiving is really forgetting and putting it behind you, not dwelling on it, not letting suspicions arise in your mind. And I'd let this go on and on and there's an unforgiving spirit developed. And the Lord says, if you will not forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Very solemn words, aren't they? Very solemn. And that hit me. I've been holding this unforgiving spirit, this grudge in my heart. And I really had to ask the Lord to remove it and to give me a true spirit of forgiveness. And immediately that occurred, it was like a wonderful flood. The Lord can't bless when there's a feud, I'll put it that way, when there's a grudge, when there's an ill feeling or unforgiveness between his people. That's a tremendously important thing to learn. Now, Abigail prevented it. Try and prevent it. But if in our own lives we ever find this spirit of unforgiveness, this grudge, this sense of wanting to revenge and insult, then let us look to the Lord quickly to finish the whole thing and root it out, because it can be as ruinous as that blood feud would have been to David and his people and Nabal and his people. You know, another interesting thing that struck me, when she came to King David, she fell down and she said to him, "Oh, forgive me. Please let the blame for what's happened be upon me." She said, "Nabal, my husband, is fool by name and fool by nature." That's what he is. Just a fool. Now, don't take any notice of that. It's my fault, because I didn't get there before him. I didn't get to your messengers and deal with things as I should have done. But she didn't try and hide up. She didn't try and pretend Nabal was anything but what everybody knew him to be. But she did try and come between Nabal and the effects of his folly. And I thought to myself, you know, in dealing with my children and sometimes with other people, I'm not as gracious as that. You know the phrase, "She made her bed, let her lie on it." You ever used that one? It's a great temptation sometimes, isn't it? When we see somebody, perhaps in our immediate family, that we've tried to show the right way and they continually and wantonly go the wrong way. And in the end, in exasperation, we say, "Oh, well, you know, let them suffer the consequences." Abigail might well have said that, but she was a gracious woman. She didn't. She tried at all times to prevent Nabal's folly causing harm to himself or to others. She tried to get in between. Now, this spoke to me too in my dealings with other people and with my family. Do I behave like that with my children? Sometimes children get themselves into trouble, and it's very easy to say, isn't it, "Oh, well, you've got to take the consequences." Well, yes, they have. But there's a way of standing in between, of showing grace and helping them to overcome. Just to say that doesn't make it any easier. Some of us are the sort who are always going to have to try things out. I was like that, and my poor Jane is like that. She has to find out by bitter experience. And she has all the marks and bruises to show it too. Some of us won't take advice. We have to go and try. The Lord Jesus doesn't give up on us. Abigail didn't give up on that bore of a husband of hers. She continued to show grace and thoughtfulness. She knew she couldn't change him. She couldn't do anything about it. All she could do was to alleviate the results to himself and to others of his greed, of his drunkenness, of his foolishness, of his stubbornness, of his rudeness. You know, I sometimes wonder, I suppose it must have been an arranged marriage. Abigail stands out as such a charming and intelligent woman. How she came to be married to this man is a complete mystery to me. I suppose she couldn't have had any say. I'm sure she'd have said no if there'd been any say about it. And here she was saddled with him. But Abigail stood between him and his folly and tried to help him. You know, the wisdom and the tact when she spoke to David is quite an amazing thing. Abigail made haste, I'm just going to read what it says, and you'll see the way in which she spoke to him with such wisdom. She took all this food, she took many loaves, roast sheep, there were obviously vast quantities of food around. Her husband was given to feasting and drunkenness, and so she had all these things to hand, and she was able to take what was required for David's men. And she came down, when Abigail saw David, she fell at his feet and said, "Upon me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Pray, let your handmaid speak in your ears, and hear the word of your handmaid. Let not my lord regard this ill-natured fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal, fool is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your handmaid, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, seeing the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, that is, killing innocent people without reason, and from taking vengeance with your own hand, now let this present which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Pray, forgive the trespass of your handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make you a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles." She's talking of David when she says, "my lord," that my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, "and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies she shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when my lord, the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you king over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord taking vengeance himself." Now, wasn't that spoken with wisdom and grace? She spoke in such a way that David could withdraw without loss of dignity or without feeling that his honour had been hurt or his nose had been bent in any way. She could have rushed up to him and said, "Don't do this, you know, look what's going to happen." No. She first of all took upon herself the blame and asked his forgiveness. And then, as a man of God, she appealed to his conscience. She said, "If you go ahead with this, then you'll have it on your conscience all your life that you have taken vengeance. And God has said clearly, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." She understood this. She understood, obviously, very deeply all these spiritual matters. You know, I think too seldom we appeal to the conscience of another Christian these days. If we see somebody about to go into something that's foolish, that we feel may be harmful to them or to someone else, it's very easy just to sort of tell someone off or to lay down the law, you know, to quote a whole string of scriptures or lay down the law to them. How much better, as Abigail did, to appeal to their conscience? Maybe they won't hear. In this case, the Lord was with Abigail and spoke to David's heart, but she appealed to his conscience, and he saw clearly what he was in danger of doing. He saw clearly the results of what he was about to do. And Abigail, by this grace and this wisdom, was able to turn David away from the foolishness he was about to enter into. You know, we can't all be beautiful like Abigail was reputed to be, can we? Perhaps that's a good thing. Wouldn't be much fun for the beautiful ones then, they wouldn't stand out. We certainly can't all be rich like Abigail. But one thing we can have, and that's more important, we can all have this wisdom that Abigail had. In his letter, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let her ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, without reproaching. When I was in my teens, I was always known for one of the ones that opens their mouth and puts their foot in it. Any of you suffer from that? I used to have that verse on the end of my bed, set a watch, O Lord, by the door of the mouth, keep the door of my lips. And every morning as I wakened, that was the first thing I saw when I prayed that prayer. It really helped tremendously to remind myself that some of us are given to this. We speak in haste and we regret at great length when we've spoken in haste. We feel we need wisdom in the way we speak to people and deal with people. And Abigail, though, is an inspiration here in the way that she had tremendous wisdom. Now, it wasn't human wisdom. This is quite clear when we read through. Abigail had deep spiritual insight. And James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let her ask of God. Now, this was my experience. I just found myself saying the wrong things so often, and then I came across that verse in James. I was in my mid-teens at the time, and I remember saying, oh Lord, well, if anybody's without wisdom, I am. Thank you, you're not going to tell me off like everybody else does. He gives it generously, without reproach. He doesn't say, well, you are a fool, aren't you? He says, no, my child, you need wisdom. I'll give you my wisdom, which is far better than any earthly wisdom. How much we need that in our relationships. This was the thing that showed in Abigail's relationships with people, with our family, with our husbands, with our parents, with our children. Don't we need it every day in dealing with our neighbours, with shopkeepers, with that aggravating woman who goes and parks in your parking place just in front of you? If there's one thing that really, really riles me, it's that you've been waiting there with the kids sitting in the hot sun and they nip in to park there, and I really have to pray to the Lord for grace not to get out and tell her what I think of her. Actually, it's more often a man than a woman, I must say. I can say that safely here, but that has been my experience. Now, I had a happy experience yesterday where a man was about to do it, then he withdrew and then graciously smiled and bowed his head, and I must say that really made my day for me. But it is so important, isn't it, to have wisdom in our relationships with people, knowing when to speak and when not to speak. That was another thing Abigail knew. When she came home from her successful diplomatic tour with David, she found her husband having a tremendous feast and drunk as a lord. She didn't lay into him then. She knew quite well that wasn't the moment to speak. She waited till the morning, when he wakened in the cold light of dawn with a hangover, feeling that life was pretty depressing, and then she very clearly and carefully put the facts before him when he was able to absorb them and understand how stupid he'd been, how wrong and how very nearly he'd caused the death of his entire household. Abigail knew to wait till the right moment to speak. You know, when I was at Bible college, I was pretty handy with my tongue always, as I've said, and I had to pray this prayer. But one day, after saying something, one of the tutors took me aside and he said, you know, you have a very sharp tongue. He said, it can ruin your witness. And I looked at him in astonishment. You know, your first reaction is one of sort of completely flattens you when somebody else says something like that. And then he said to me, I've been noticing this over the last 18 months. So I immediately said, good grief, why didn't you say something before? He said, it wasn't the right time. How right he was. I wouldn't have reacted in the right way. He waited till the Lord's time to speak to me about that thing which he saw needed correcting. Now, this is another thing we need, isn't it? To know the right time to speak to people, even our children. so easy to throw things in people's faces in anger. Jane had been up to certain mischief at school that her teacher told me about, and when she started playing up at home and being very cheeky, it was on the tip of my tongue to say, "And I heard Miss so-and-so say," you know, and I'd stop myself. I thought, no, this has to be dealt with in love. In a moment when we're communicating with each other, I've got to say to her, "Jane, Miss so-and-so told me that you've been being a bit sneaky about things. Why do you do that, dear?" Then perhaps we can get to the root of the problem. Now, the Lord hasn't always given me the grace to do that. I'm not setting myself up as an example. I know that many times I fail too. But this is so important, not to antagonize, to have the wisdom when we approach somebody about something, to approach them when we really feel love towards them, when we really feel concern for them, not when we're out to score a more righteous than thou point. And it is possible to do that, even subconsciously, isn't it? To think we're putting someone straight instead of just doing the Lord's work. The Lord Jesus, it said of him that a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he'll not quench. If somebody's bruised and down, the Lord mends and heals and helps. That's our part if we are his, if we have his wisdom and his spirit to help such a person. Restore such a one. If somebody falls into sin, restore such a one in a spirit of humility, we're told, in a gentle way, remembering that you also fall in temptation. Very true, isn't it? And Abigail did that. She spoke at the right time. She chose her moment. She didn't speak at the wrong moment. But back of all this, and this is, I'll come to an end here. I know you must be very patient. You're sitting there, it's a hot morning, though it's so beautiful. When I look at this, I thought, well, however did Abigail get this wisdom? Can anybody ask for the wisdom? James says, if you ask for this wisdom, you have to ask in, we seem to have interference here, I think, we have to ask in faith, not wavering, not doubting. You know, we can't ask for something trustingly unless we know the person, we are really well acquainted with the person that we're asking that favour of, can we? You can't have trust in something you don't know. If you've tried a remedy for something, you know, everybody has their patent cold remedy or their remedy for this, you only have trust in it if you've tried it out for yourself and you've found it's worked many times. You can will only take the advice or the help of a friend whom you trust and know well. Now, wisdom only comes if we ask in faith, and we can only have that trust if we know the Lord Jesus for ourselves. We can't just go to him out of the blue and say, "Look, I want wisdom." How can we do that? We can't ask being sure we'll get it. But if we have come to know the Lord Jesus for ourselves, and if we know that he keeps his word, and that all his promises he will always honour, that he never fails in anything he's promised, only then can we come to him without doubting or wavering, as James said. That's the only time we can, isn't it? You know, for some unknown reason, and it's always very hard to open a whole weekend like this. I was feeling terribly nervous when I was sitting in there this morning. I was shaking like a jelly. And I said, "Lord, this is absolutely crazy. You know, please do something about it." And he did, just like that. Isn't that wonderful? That's what gave me so much encouragement as I stood up here. I knew I could stand here and say to you, you have to know the Lord. You have to really have him as your friend. You have to have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. before you can have any trust that he will honour his promises. Before we can ask for this wisdom, we have to have known him and know we can trust him, so we can ask in faith. Ask without doubting. For a long, long time since I came to know the Lord for myself, I was only a little girl. I know I don't look that old and haggard, but when I was home in England, you know, I looked up some friends who I haven't seen for years who were in youth fellowship with me. I got quite a shock. They're all these grey-haired, lined old dears, and I took a quick look in the mirror each time I met someone. I thought, grief, am I getting as old as that? Well, you know, you do get older and you don't notice it, but other people do. Well, it's a long time since I came to know the Lord as a little girl. But I can honestly say that so many times when I've really come to him, depending completely on him, knowing that there's nothing that I can do about it, and saying, look, Lord, you've promised, and I know you're trustworthy, and it's all I can say, he answers. My very first prayer to him, I went to see a dear old lady, I've probably said this before, a real old saint called Miss Candy, and she was Candy by name and sweet and candy by nature. She was a dear old saint, and I think the Lord gave her tremendous insight and wisdom, because she looked at this rather tremulous little girl who came to her and said, I'm not a Christian, how can I come to know the Lord Jesus? And she pointed me to the verse in the Bible about the frightened disciples who'd asked Jesus, he came up to them in the boat. And she said, all you have to do is to ask him into the ship or the boat of your life to take over. And then she looked at me and she said, and you've got to hand the tiller over to my dear and let him take control. I think she knew something about the strong will, the willfulness that was there. She understood that. As she said that right at the beginning, and at that time, I simply trusted that word and I simply asked the Lord Jesus to. I didn't understand much about it. My parents weren't Christians. I'd had no background of church or anything. I was just at a Bible camp, but I accepted that, and I took him at his word. There have been times when I've tried to take the tiller back myself since then. You've probably all had periods like this, time when you rebel, but always when you come back, he's still there. He doesn't cast us off, and he's with you for life, until we reach the end of this life here. You know that chorus the children sing, do you want a pilot? Signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Bid him come on board, for he will safely guide across the ocean wide until we reach at last the heavenly harbour. We do need a pilot these days, don't we? Things get changed so rapidly. Things get more and more distressing. Situation in many schools is one that is a great trial to Christian parents. There's so many pressures on our young children, on our teenagers, on those older ones who are our children. There's pressures on them when they become married. So many pressures all around. Things we never had to deal with and we feel at a loss to give advice about. You know, when I was at school, and probably when many of you were at school, my parents, the church, though they weren't church-going people, the school teachers, all said one thing. They all agreed. Now the kids hear sometimes one thing at home, another thing at church, certainly another thing at school. And which way are they to go? How are they to be guided? How are we to be guided? Like Abigail, we need the abiding presence and that close relationship with the Lord to give us wisdom, such as she had, to give us the ability to deal with every situation that arises. And then we can honestly say, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives within my heart. I do hope you can all say that with me. Because it is, as Melba said, a wonderful experience. It's something quite different, quite other from anything you can describe. You can try and describe it, but when it comes to the point, it's only knowing surely that you have a guide, that you have one that cares about every situation, that you have a close, trusting relationship with the Lord. Only then can you really feel that you can face life with any sort of courage in these days.